We're presently thinking about the delay that there was in the displeasure of the Lord manifested towards Hezekiah and towards Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judea at large. And that delay in the displeasure of the Lord came about as a result of the humbling of Hezekiah himself and also the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We were thinking about that recently, 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 26. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. The king humbled himself after the rebuke of the prophet. And if you look there at the portion that we have read, and verse 5, there is this connection between the humbling and receiving the word of God. Because verse 5 of Isaiah 39 says, "Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts." So this is how Isaiah had come to the king. He had not come with his own thoughts, his own words, his own ideas. It wasn't a personal rebuke in that sense that Isaiah was issuing to the king. It was the word of the Lord. It was heaven's rebuke. And Hezekiah took that and he humbled himself along with his people. And as a result, there was this delaying of this chastisement that was going to come upon the nation. And we thought about how that word is translated in our English Bible. Two terms we noticed, that it appears as the word subdued and it also appears as the word subjection. And that gives us a little insight into what it is to humble ourselves before the Lord. It is to subdue our spirits and to be in subjection to the Lord and also to his word. And we were thinking last time about the fact that there's mercy with the Lord. That would be expected, that the Lord would show mercy, because he is a God of mercy. And that indeed is manifested when we think about this particular incident. But what I want us to think about today is this statement that I've drawn to your attention. It appears twice in these accounts in the Bible about the life of Hezekiah. There is a little change in the verse, but not in the particular statement that we are thinking about. For example, in 2 Kings chapter 20, this phrase appears, verse 19, "Then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken, and he said, is it not good if peace and truth be in my days?" The last part of that statement is turned into a question in 2 Kings, but if you look at chapter 39 here of Isaiah and verse 8, you will see that the last part of the verse is not a question, it is a statement. So there's a little change in the two verses, and that can come about just because of the way that Hebrew is written. It's the same form of words, but it's just a matter of how it's understood. It can be a question. All that would indicate a question is the manner in which it is asked, and that you cannot detect because you're only reading it. You would have to discern that by just noticing and listening to how a person would frame the words. In a conversation, if you were speaking the Old Testament language, and if you were Isaiah there standing before King Hezekiah, and you had said to him what you did, and then the king responds in these words that we were thinking, well, it would be down to just how he said it, whether you would detect that to be just a statement or whether it would just be a question. So it's not that there's some kind of a discrepancy in the record of Scripture, that in one place it is put as a question and in another place it is put as a statement of fact. It's just a matter of the way our translators looked at it. And there were different groups. Remember that when our English Bible, our authorized version, was translated, there were different groups. There were actually four groups of translators, and they worked independently one of the other. So those that translated 2 Kings were different to those that were translating the book of Isaiah. So they looked upon it as in a different way. But the words in the original, as I say, were exactly the same. So there's no discrepancy in that sense. But we'll be coming on, God willing, to think about that statement at the end at another time. What we want to do today is to simply take that first statement that the king made. Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. And that's the same in both of these verses. 2 Kings 20, verse 19, Isaiah chapter 39, and verse 8. I want you to consider this. It is the mark of genuine humility to accept the word of God concerning us. Now, we're tying this in with the fact that Chronicles tells us that Hezekiah humbled himself. It's only Chronicles that records that particular detail. But true humility, genuine humility, is marked by a willingness to accept the word of God concerning us. We've already noticed that about Hezekiah and how he humbled himself with regards to the pride of his heart. And there he is demonstrating true humility. Because where the grace of God has worked in a person's life and where it is at work at present in a person's life, there will be an acceptance of the word of God, even when that word contains a rebuke to our souls. It will be the mark of the grace of God in our lives. Well, maybe I should say it will be the mark of the measure of the grace of God in our lives. How do we react when God's word rebukes us? What is the spirit that is in us when we are rebuked? Because we come here to consider the king when he said, "Good is the word of the Lord." And it was a rebuke to him. It was telling him what was going to happen by way of chastisement upon his nation and upon his family. And Hezekiah responds to the prophet with these words, "Good is the word of the Lord." So it indicates something of the spirit that was in this man, and he truly was a man of God. He's not a perfect man, as we've been noticing and pointing out, and the Lord points that out to us as well, even in this matter, because we're thinking about how pride of heart was the cause here behind all of this, this fourth crisis that was in the life of Hezekiah. Nobody is perfect. But you can see the grace of God in his life. And that's how it is with every individual. It's not an excuse, but it's a reality. Nobody is a perfect individual. Nobody is a sinless individual among us. But we ought to be able to detect the grace of God at work in our lives. In whatever circumstances come across our path, and whether the word of God is rebuking us or not, we ought to be able to say, well, there's the marks of grace in that person's life. The word of God has come to them, and how they have reacted to that word and responded to that word indicates to us there's a measure of the grace of God in that person's life. There is no word so good as God's word. You see, it's one thing to say that God's word is good when we read those passages that are given for our encouragement and for our strengthening. It's another thing altogether to say the word of God is good when it contains a rebuke or when it warns of chastisement. Even the ungodly, the unconverted are happy, quoting something like the 23rd Psalm when they are in the midst of trouble and sorrow. Even the ungodly will turn to a portion like that. Go to a funeral of the unsaved, and they're liable, if they're going to sing at all, they're liable to pick the 23rd Psalm as a psalm that they will sing in such an occasion, because they're happy with the word of God in terms like that. But that's no mark of grace, to accept the word of God when it's the words of encouragement. It's easy to do that. But it's how we accept the word of God when the Lord would have to rebuke us about something, even chasten us about something. That'll be the measure of the grace of God in us. How do we react in those circumstances? Will we say the same as Hezekiah said, "Good is the word of the Lord"? Whatever it is, we're not going to pick and choose. We're not just going to say, "Oh, it's great to have a word of encouragement." And yes, there's times we need encouragement. There's times we need strengthened. The word of God is given for that purpose, to encourage us and strengthen us. And we can certainly say when the Lord gives us a word of encouragement, a word to help us along the way, a word to strengthen our faith in the Lord, that's a good word. But will we also say that when the word pierces our heart and brings a rebuke, we'll say the same, "The Lord's word is good. Mightn't be what I like, mightn't be what I would want, but it's what I need." And we would say too, this is good, it's the good word of God. That adjective good that appears there, it appears in our English Bible 559 times. But I want to highlight just three ways in which it is used. And then I want us to think about the Word of God in this particular way. That word is used in the Bible to speak of something that is excellent as to its nature. Excellent as to its nature. It's also used in the Scriptures to speak of something that is appropriate in the circumstances. And then it is also used in a sense of that which is agreeable to us at all times. So I want to take those three thoughts today. That really is going to cover what I want to say the rest of this message this morning. Look at the Word of God in those particular ways. It's excellent in its nature. It's appropriate in every circumstance. And then we'll think about it's agreeable. It ought to be agreeable to us at all times. So, do we accept the Word of God as being excellent in its nature? Well, that brings us to think about the Word of God itself. The nature of the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. And we don't engage in any of those semantics that the compromisers and the higher critics use to fudge or quibble over the issue, because you'll recognize some of those statements, that the Bible contains the Word of God. That's a favorite one of the old apostates and the compromisers. The Bible contains the Word of God. That's compromise. When somebody says that, you immediately, the red light of alarm ought to go on when somebody speaks about the Word of God in that fashion. The Bible contains the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. The Bible doesn't contain the Word of God. It is. You see, there's those who use that phrase, the Bible contains the Word of God, to reject part of the Scriptures and to say that there's parts that are not inspired in the Bible. And then you start with your black ink and you start to edit and you blot out and you score out and you drop out whatever it is, because, oh, the Bible only contains the Word of God and we have to get out of it anything that has got in there that's not the Word of God. No, our position is the Bible is the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. No semantics, no engaging in fancy phrases and words whereby we can cover what we really think about the matter. In fact, it is one of our ordination oaths as ministers and elders that you believe the Bible is the Word of God. Another one that is frequently used as well is that the Bible becomes the Word of God as you read it. And again, that's subjective, you see. That's not saying the Bible is the Word of God and it is good as it stands. No, the Bible becomes the Word of God as you read it. That's a lie. The Bible doesn't need my imprimatur upon it. It doesn't need my agreement in order to become the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. It stands on its own. The Bible stands on its own. You see, in that sense, Protestantism is different to Roman Catholicism, because Roman Catholicism believes the church has to put its stamp of approval upon the Bible. Protestantism believes the other way around. The Bible puts a stamp of approval upon a church. The Bible doesn't need to be authenticated. The Bible doesn't need a church's imprimatur, as Romanism claims. The Bible stands on its own. It stands on its own. It's like one of those, sometimes it's even, you know, we talk about the Bible being the rock of Holy Scripture. And you think of that illustration, sometimes maybe you see, either you've been somewhere or you've seen photograph or film footage of it, there's a rock standing out in the middle of the sea and all the waves are battering it, and there it stands, it seems standing on its own. Well, the Bible's like that in the world. The Bible stands on its own. Doesn't need a church to authenticate it. Doesn't need a church to authenticate it. It's the other way around. The Bible authenticates a church. A church that lives by the Bible and preaches the Bible and acts according to the Bible can claim to be a biblical church. The church can never put its imprimatur upon the Bible and say, oh, this is what we believe the Word of God to be. So the Bible doesn't become the Word of God. The Bible doesn't contain the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. It is good in that sense. It is excellent in its nature. It is inspired. It has been given by inspiration, as it tells us there in 2 Timothy, in that particular place. The word inspired means God breathed. God actually gave the words. He didn't give the ideas. He didn't inspire a writer, whether it's Isaiah that we're thinking about here or some of the other 40 biblical writers. He didn't give the writers the thought and then let them put it into their own words. He gave them the words. We believe in verbal inspiration because it's not how you speak. That's how we speak. You breathe across your vocal cords and you form the words. That's how everybody speaks. By breathing out, you speak and you form the words. And that's what the word inspired means, that which is God breathed. God breathed. God actually gave the words. So we believe good is the word of the Lord. It's verbally inspired. God has given the words. Now that doesn't take away from the fact, not that we want to go down that particular line because we'll not get thinking of anything else, but what is it? How does inspiration work itself out? But I think it's worth just stopping and underscoring the point. Believing in verbal inspiration doesn't take away from the fact that God used the personalities of the writers. For example, Paul was the great man of learning, the theologian, the man who knew the Old Testament scriptures inside out. And his writings are characterized by that. John is the beloved apostle. John's writings, you'll find all of those references to love and loving the brethren, loving the people of God. You'll find all of that in John's epistle. So the Lord, because he is God, he is able to so work. He inspires writers and they actually write the words, verbal inspiration, but also the Lord uses the character, the personality to do of the writer as well. And he weaves that all together. And you've got the wonderful tapestry then that is the scriptures. The scriptures are inspired and we say good is the word of the Lord. The scriptures are inerrant. They are without factual error. There are no errors in the scriptures as they were given by inspiration. No factual errors. What the Bible has to say about history actually happened. The Bible is not a history book. But what it says about history happened. What the Bible is not a science book, but what it says about science is true. And any other subject that you want to consider, if the Bible has something to say about it, it's true. That's a fact. It is without factual error. We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. We believe in the infallibility of Scripture. We believe that it's trustworthy in all matters of faith and practice. That's what we mean when we say the infallibility of Scripture. You can depend upon the Bible. You can depend upon the Bible. You can open it and read it and you can stake your all upon it. Well, it's not what we've done if we're children of God. We've staked our eternity on it. We've staked our eternity upon the Word of God. That's what faith is. Faith is taking God at His Word. It is stepping out and believing the trustworthiness of the Bible. We have, in a sense, said, good is the Word of the Lord. I'm going to stake my all upon it. When it tells me I'm a sinner and I need to be saved, when it tells me Jesus Christ died at the cross for sinners and will save me if I call upon him, that he will keep me and bring me home to glory, that he has prepared a place in heaven for me. We believe it and we stake our all on it and we step out believingly on it. That's what faith really is. It's taking God at his word. The subject of faith is all that is important. You know, sometimes the devil beats us up about the way we have exercised our faith. And maybe sometimes you get doubts, maybe even doubts about your salvation. And the devil beats you up because he starts to make you think about yourself. Did I believe? Did I exercise faith properly? Did I really truly believe? Did I truly repent? And the devil gets us starting to look inward. Well, that's the mistake. Because what's important about faith is the object of faith. What is your faith in? Because you can have the most sincere faith, and there are plenty of people today, this morning, they're worshiping in places, and they are sincere about what they're doing, but they're not right with God. And you couldn't fault them for sincerity. Not at all. They'd put many another individual to shame as to their sincerity. But it's not the degree of sincerity that's important. It's what is your faith in today? And unless our faith is in Christ and His Word, I've illustrated it many times. I've done it in school to the school pupils. You want to get something off a top shelf in your home, and you pick up a chair, and you're going to step up onto that chair. It doesn't matter what you think about whether that chair is going to hold you or not. What's important is that chair strong enough to hold me? You can convince yourself, oh, it will, but that's not going to make it keep you up. It'll only keep you up if that chair is strong enough, glued together, jointed in such a way is that if somebody steps up on it, it's going to hold you. You see, it's the object of your faith that is important. You can have weak faith, and which of us don't have weak faith? You can have weak faith, but if it's in Christ and in His Word, it's saving faith. It's saving faith. Whereas somebody else can have all the sincerity they want, all the conviction that they want, but the object of their convictions and the object of their sincerity is a falsehood, something other than Christ and something other than the Bible. And it's worthless. It's worthless. We believe in the infallibility of God's Word. Good is the Word of the Lord. When we think about the nature of it, I can stake my all upon it. You can stake your all upon it for not only eternity, but every day of our lives. We can step out on Scripture every day. We can step out on the promises every day. You can take the promises with you, whatever you're doing. Are you going to work? Are you working at home? Are you in school? Further education? Wherever. You can take God's Word with you every day. And you can step out upon it. Remember what Job said, Job 23, verse 12? Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I have esteemed the words of his mouth. There's inspiration. The words of God's mouth are referring to inspiration. More than my necessary food. And may we indeed say, good is the word of the Lord. That we desire it, that we want it. That we have such an esteem for it, because good it is. So, do we look upon the word of God as being good in that sense, excellent in its nature? What about being good in the sense that it is appropriate to our circumstances? That there is a word for every circumstance of our lives. There's always counsel from God about everything. There's principles of Scripture. Now, we mightn't just find the exact set of circumstances that we are particularly facing and going through at that time in the Scriptures, but we will find principles that we can apply to our circumstances. We will find, and that's why we come to think about characters in Scripture and go through a study, because we can see how the principles of Scripture are worked out in their circumstances. We might never be in Hezekiah. We'll not be in Hezekiah's circumstances 100%. But there are many similar circumstances where the same principles will apply. And when we come to think about this particular matter, we can say there's not a circumstance in life but God will have something to say. He will never leave us on our own. He will never leave us without counsel. It will never be a case, Christian, that somehow you will have to face something on your own. That the Lord will be able to go so far and no further with you, and you have to go the rest of the way yourself. That will never happen. There's always counsel from God for your soul. If we take time to find that counsel and search it out, there's always counsel from God. The Lord will always be with us. And surely the benefit of His presence is that we have His Word, that He will speak His Word to us. There is a comfort just in having people near at times. That is true. Just to know that you're physically not on your own if you're facing something, that there's another individual there alongside you. But yes, that's true of the Lord. He tells us that He's alongside us. Well, the Lord is there alongside us for more than just to be physically there. He's there to give us His Word. He's there to speak to us, give us counsel from heaven, to bring back to our mind Scriptures that we have read, bring back to our mind portions that we have memorized. That's why it's important that we read and that we meditate and that we memorize the Scriptures. And it's true, maybe the older you get, the more forgetful you are, and you can't remember and recall as easily what you once learned, and it's more difficult maybe to commit it to memory, but that's part of failure of human nature and the frailty of human nature. But nevertheless, it's important to read and meditate and memorize, so that when you're in circumstances that you don't have your Bible to turn to, and there's many things that you're out doing in the course of a day, whatever your calling in life is and responsibilities and duties, and you're not going to be able to turn and lift up the Bible and look up a portion, but you need counsel from God nevertheless. How does that come about? Well, the Lord brings back to memory things that you've read, that which you've meditated upon, that which you've memorized, that which we have taken time to imbibe. And maybe sometimes we think, well, we didn't imbibe it very well, but then we discover the Lord brings it back to memory sometimes. The Lord is with his people. His word is good in every circumstance. And if we give ourselves to the reading of and the meditating of the scripture and the memorizing of it as well, we will discover this book benefits me. This book will feed my soul and feed my thoughts. And when I am in certain circumstances and I need a word from God, I need counsel from heaven to know what to do, we discover the Lord begins to bring back to mind his word. Something that we have read recently, something that we have taken time to meditate upon, some portion of scripture we've committed to memory, maybe even in our youth. That's why, young people, it's good to learn the scriptures when you're young, because your mind is far more apt to memorizing now as you're young than it is when you get older. The older you get, the less the ability to memorize and hold what you've learned. I'm sure we've often, maybe older family members and others, we have marveled sometimes at how their long-term memory is the thing that continues on. Maybe some of them can't just recall what happened last week or last month, but you could take them back 20 or 30, 40 years, and they'll soon tell you what they did. There's something about us with long-term memory. Well, get the scriptures into our long-term memory so they're lodged there. Good is the word of the Lord. There's always an appropriate portion. Proverbs 15, verse 23, speaks about a word spoken in due season. How good is it? There's one of the usages of this term that I've said. It's appropriate. Proverbs 15 and verse 23. A word spoken in due season. How good it is. And I'm sure every one of us, if I was to ask you this today, could you testify that the Lord gave you a word in season? I'm sure every Christian could say that. Maybe even this week, you've had cause to thank the Lord for a word in season. That you have been in need. Maybe you've been discouraged and downcast. Or maybe you've needed direction and the Lord indicating his will in some way or another. And a word spoken in due season. How good it is. Proverbs 15, 23, if you want the reference, it's one worth marking in your Bible, because it reminds us of this fact. God's word is appropriate. God has a word for us just at the very time we need it, whatever our circumstances are. If we are interested in it, if we view God's word in that sense, that there's an excellency about his word, there's that which is good about his word, if we look upon the Bible in that sense, we'll discover that Bible feeds my soul and will fill our minds. And there will be times when the Lord will bring to me a word spoken in due season. And we will thank the Lord for it. If you've got Isaiah there, before you just go over a few chapters to Isaiah chapter 50. And notice verse 4. Because here's a way sometimes the Lord does indeed bring his word before us, maybe through another individual. There's profit in maybe having a daily devotional. I know some Christians, I certainly find the benefit of that. Other Christians maybe just want to read the Bible and meditate upon it themselves, but others have a daily devotional that they use. Well, the Lord can bring his word there. He can sovereignly overrule that just when you need a word from God, that there's somebody there that will speak a word. It's Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. And there are times the Lord uses other means to bring to us a word in season. Maybe sometimes through an unexpected source, but we needed it. We were in need of a word from God, and the Lord gave us a word. The Lord is interested in giving us counsel. Good is his word. Oh, it's appropriate. And may we indeed be those who look upon it. Eli, old Eli, had his faults, but he was one who accepted the word of God. He used this term. 1 Samuel 3:18, Samuel told him every whit, hid nothing from him. And Eli said, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. There's an appropriate word. And may we indeed look upon it in that sense. Psalm 119, verse 72 says, "The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver." There's the appearance of this word. Sometimes it's translated good, sometimes better. And there's the psalmist, "The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver." No, it's better than the salary. Now, the salary is important. I have to live. But the psalmist says, "It's better to me than thousands of gold and silver." A word in season, a word just appropriate to our circumstances. And may the Lord give us such. And then that third thought that I drew to your attention, do we accept the word of God as being agreeable to us in all times? Do we find it to be sweet to the taste, even though it's bitter to digest? You think of some of those times when the Bible is spoken of either being sweet or bitter. For example, Psalm 19, verse 10, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." Psalm 19, verse 10. That's the only psalm I ever remember being taught in school by an old Methodist principal in primary school. And he taught us Psalm 19. But there's words there that speak about the honey and the honeycomb. God's word is like honey. And how sweet is honey? Naturally sweet. There's a natural sweetness to honey. There's a natural sweetness to the word of God. Psalm 119 and verse 103 says, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." There's the old illustration that has been told about that verse and how the Jews would teach their children about the sweetness of the word of God. And what they would do with a little child, maybe the same way as some of us with our children or grandchildren, maybe you've been helping them to read and you've actually maybe taken their finger or put your own finger under the line that they're reading or under the word that they're reading. Maybe you've said, "Now, what's that word there?" Well, there's the illustration that is told about the Jews teaching their children about the word of God. And they would take their children, hold them by the finger, put the finger on the verse of Scripture, and then dip it into a little bit of honey and put it into their mouth, just to teach the child, there's a sweetness about the word of God. Do we find God's word sweet? Have we found it sweet this week that's passed? Have you picked up your Bible and you've found the word of God to be sweet? Or have you picked it up reluctantly because it's just a habit and a duty? And it's only force of habit or force of duty that's making you pick up your Bible. Oh, I trust that we have picked our Bibles up and there's been a sweetness to the word of God. It's like honey. But then, sometimes sweet to the taste, but bitter to digest. Ezekiel 3, verse 3, "He said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat and fill thy bowels with this roll that I will give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness." But then goes on to say about the bitterness. It was bitter to digest. Yes, it's sweet because it is the word of God. But maybe then not so sweet. A little bitter maybe because of what it has to say to us. Maybe it has to rebuke us. Revelation 10 verse 9, "I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall be, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey." And sometimes God's word is like that. It's sweet because it is God's word. But then as it applies itself to our lives, as it convicts us and rebukes us maybe and disturbs our thinking a little bit and maybe stirs up the nest a little bit, maybe there's a little bit of bitterness in it. But nevertheless, it's good. It's good for us. And may the Lord help us not to recoil or repine under his word. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, it says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." And it's worth remembering that when God's word rebukes us, it's a mark that you're a Christian, a true Christian. If God's word never rebukes you, never chastens you, it's time to get worried. It's time to get worried. If God's word has never smitten you and never made you to feel its barb, its cutting edge, as it has pierced your heart, because the Lord says, whom he loveth, he chasteneth, it's the mark of belonging to the Lord that his word would come to us and in this way at times? Is it not a part of growing up that we accept the conduct of our parents toward us as being for our good? We mightn't think it at the time when they rebuke us or restrict us in some way or other as we're growing up, and we think, what are they doing? But the older that we get, we realize we're a little wiser and a little more mature. We begin to realize they were doing that for my good. Well, God's word might be a little better to us, but it might be for our good. It just might be the word, the very word we need to hear at that moment. And the measure of our spiritual maturity will be, now how do I accept that? How do I accept the rebuke of God? Well, may we have something of the spirit of Hezekiah as we are thinking about him here at this present time, and that we would say, good is the word of the Lord, which thou hast spoken.